All right, brothers and sisters, now that we finished up 2 Corinthians, let's bounce around to some different places. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Cheryl will start reading there, and she'll read into Luke chapter 10, a distance. So bear with us, please, as Cheryl would read, starting at Luke 9, 57.
As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it."
All right, thank you, Cheryl. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, the Lord Jesus starts a dialogue with three potential followers. And starting at that verse, it says, "And they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to this man," now notice this in Luke 9, 58, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus wanted this man who said he was going to follow Jesus wherever he went. He wanted this man to know what he was getting himself in on. And we see that elsewhere in the scriptures, especially Luke chapter 14. Jesus wanted people to know that it wasn't going to be a bed of roses if they would decide to do the right thing. And the right thing, of course, is to follow him. I can't help but think of how the Lord Jesus described his sheep in John 10:27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." So this man was saying, "I'm going to be your sheep. I'm going to follow you along. You're going to lead me. I'll just do what you want. I'll obey." And Jesus is saying exactly the opposite kind of a thing from what the prosperity teachers would tend to declare. The prosperity teachers want us to think that if you're a king's kid, that if you follow God, that you're just going to have the absolute best in this world. Well, we see here that Jesus said that just like him, or it's implied, that as Jesus would have no place to lay his head. Oftentimes, it was like that for first century followers. And in other words, there's going to be rough roads ahead. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God wants us to know. If you're going to follow Him, if you're going to be a good soldier for Christ Jesus, there's going to be hardship that you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to face the enemy. There's going to be rough times. In Luke 9:59, He said to another man. Now notice, the first time a man spoke to Jesus, now Jesus speaks to this particular person, and He says to him, "Follow me." Now notice again, this issue of following Jesus comes up. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, if you're acquainted with the conversion of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, the Lord Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And that's all it took. Matthew got up from the booth where he was at, and he's followed Jesus. And that was it. And here we see Jesus saying to this particular person, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let the spiritually dead go and bury the physically dead. You have something much more important to do, a much higher calling than burying dead people, and that is proclaiming the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God, Luke 9:60, is the same as to declare the kingdom of God." And you could see that particular word used elsewhere in the New Testament as declare. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to go and declare or preach or tell other people about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, some people stumble over that. They wonder, now, what does this mean to tell people about the kingdom of God? What does it mean to preach the good news of the kingdom? The Jehovah's Witnesses have exploited this kind of term, and they try to make people think that you need to preach the thousand-year reign of Christ, because that's really what they think they are doing when they preach the kingdom of God. They're telling people about the thousand-year reign of Christ. But in Acts chapter 20, we see where the Apostle Paul compared preaching the kingdom to telling people, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 21, when he would declare to them repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus, that was declaring the good news of the kingdom. And that's what we're to do. We're to tell people to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And another important truth that we get from Luke chapter 9, verse 60, when Jesus said to this man, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God," he wanted this man not to get involved in things unsaved people can do. Now, that's very important. I can't help but think of a particular person that I used to evangelize with, and he wanted to get involved in local politics. In fact, he started to run for office, and I thought to myself, what a step down, even if he would have got elected, which he did not. But if he would have got elected, what a step down from the importance of spending his time and efforts and energies on the things of God, spreading the eternal truth of God. But this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to spread this message. In Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18, we read this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them who? These future disciples, the ones that they make, to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, the various commands that Jesus gave the 12, that is what the 12 were to pass on to the new disciples that they were making. And that would include the command to go and preach the gospel, to spread the message of Jesus, this life-giving message. And brothers and sisters, that's what we see right here in Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and 60 especially. He wanted this man to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now notice, if you look at both of those verses together, Luke 9:59 and Luke 9:60, you could see where to follow Jesus includes proclaiming the kingdom of God. It includes, it takes in proclaiming or declaring the kingdom of God. Now in Luke 9:61, still another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first..." Now notice that. I will follow you, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And that's when Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the NIV has a rendering here in Luke 9:62 that I'm not very happy with. I think this is one of the poorest renderings in all of the NIV. They inserted the word service in. And it says in NIV, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I don't believe the word service in should be there. But whatever it is, if you enter the kingdom of God, you will do service in the kingdom of God. So in one sense, you could see why it would be there. But it changes the meaning to some degree. At least it seems to. Jesus is saying right here, when you put your hand to the plow, not to look back, or you're not even fit. You yourself are not fit for the kingdom. In other words, you might have been fit when you first put your hand to the plow, but you're no longer fit because now you're looking back on the old life before you became a workman for God, before you went out into the vineyard, before you became a plow person. And that's exactly what he's saying it is to labor for him. It would be hard work back in that day if they had a plow attached to a horse or a mule or a donkey or an oxen, and you had to put your hand to that plow and keep your hand there. It would be very hard work, that's for certain. They would do this in the heat of the day, where the light of the sun would illuminate the field so they could see clearly where they were going. They tried to plow the furrows straight, and of course that would be very, very difficult, hard work. You would sweat, you would get dirty, it would be rough walking because the ground right in front of you would be all tore up by the plow, and it's just not an easy thing. Jesus wanted people to know that if you're going to serve him, it's just not going to be an easy thing. It's that simple. But did you notice when Jesus dialogued with these various people, how often the family came up? Did you notice that? These people mentioned the family on more than one occasion, and I believe that is a major hindrance for servants, because it just seems like sometimes, as we see here in Luke chapter 9, different family affairs and different things like that get in the way. At least that's exactly what seems to be the case here. It becomes a common snare in serving God. And one other thought here about putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. A runner in a race has to keep his eye on the finish line. Not the start line, but on the finish line. He looks ahead because he's thinking of the goal. And that's exactly what we are to do. We are to always look ahead. Never look back. And if the people had thought back of the life they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. It says in Hebrews chapter 11. Now that's a way that people backslide. The devil gives them the thought of the past life, what it was like before they came to the Lord. So brothers and sisters, when the devil gives you that kind of thought, cast it from your mind and bear in mind, it's nothing but a trick from him to get you to cool down or even to backslide, to go back to that kind of life. In Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1, we see where the Lord Jesus, he appointed either 70 or 72 others, depending what translation you're reading, to go ahead of him into every town and place where he was about to go. Now, that's interesting. Now, this is not the 12. This is a different group of people entirely. And you're going to see similarities here between how Jesus sent them forth and how he sent the 12 forth. In verse 2, that's Luke chapter 10, verse 2, he said to them, now that's the 72, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So first of all, we see that a prayer for everyone to pray, and they're to pray to who? They're to pray to the Lord of the harvest. They're to pray to God. I couldn't help but look at this and as a former Catholic, see another important scripture to show that we should not be praying to Mary or the saints, but directly to God. So we're to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And that's something we should be doing. This should be a regular prayer for those of us here today, that we should ask along these lines, but of course we ourselves should go as well. There's much to be harvested. It says here, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And isn't it true how few workers are out there doing anything at all for God? It's absolutely amazing. You get out there on the sidewalks or elsewhere handing out salvation literature, talking to people about God, and you're not going to have to fight over sidewalk space oftentimes with other Christians who's likewise doing the same. You're just hardly ever, ever going to run into another person if you go out there for years and years and years. That's how bad it is. That's how few workers are really out there. In Luke chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus said, go. Notice that. He sent them forth. He said, go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. In other words, it's going to be dangerous. In the tail end of Luke chapter 9, he wanted the potential followers to know that it was going to be rough roads ahead. Foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And here he wanted these that he was sending out. He was sending them out like lambs among wolves. Now, if a lamb went out among wolves, you might as well figure that that lamb's not coming back, right? I mean, isn't it true? I mean, these wolves are going to eat that lamb. But in this particular case, we see where these lambs did come back. And, of course, for somebody to be warned the way Jesus warned them, he was telling them to be on their guard. And that's exactly what you and I need to be, because we are like lambs among wolves in this system. When you go out and do things for God, there are a lot of people that want to take advantage of you and use you and maybe even at times hurt you. So we need to be on our guard. We must never be gullible or naive. We have to be alert. Luke chapter 10, verse 4. Notice the traveling instructions that Jesus gave the 72. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Now notice that. That's something that's very strange, a strange kind of a scripture. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If a man of peace is not there, it will return to you. Now isn't that strange? That's very unusual. And now here they were to say, as they would enter a house, peace to this house. That's really unusual. Now I believe the context would bear out, because we see in another verse where Jesus said to them, do not go from house to house. That's in verse 7. It seems like what he's talking about is when you enter a particular town and they receive you and they give you lodging, well, that's when you're to say, as you would enter that particular house for lodging, if someone would be so kind to open their house up for you, peace to this house. And if there was a man of peace there residing in that home, then your peace would come and rest on him. But if not, it then would return to you. And he said, staying in that house, eat and drink whatever they give you, for the worker it deserves his wages. Notice the wage that Jesus said the 72 would get. He didn't say that they would be riding in the top chariots of their day and own a stable of horses, especially race horses, and live in a big palace somewhere with many servants. He said their wage would be they would be able to have food and something to drink. And that was their wage, because the worker deserves his wage and they were to eat. And then comes that sentence I told you about, verse 7. Do not move around from house to house. Verse 8. When you enter a house and are, or when you enter a town and are welcome. Now notice, between verses 8 and 10, he speaks of entering a town and being welcomed, and entering a town and not being welcomed. In verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near. But in contrast, when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. But in verse 9, notice that Jesus said to the 72, when they would enter a town and would be welcome, they were to heal the sick who would be there. So this is something that all Christians are to do. They are to go and proclaim the gospel and heal the sick. Now, I know a lot of people, they don't even think about that. A lot of people that are Christian, they don't even ponder for a moment that they have any other kind of chore that God has sent them out to do other than to tell people about Jesus and to call people to repentance. But here, according to this passage, we are also to heal the sick that we may encounter. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, look at verse 12. Look what Jesus said there. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, talking about Judgment Day, for Sodom than for that town. Now, speaking of a town that would not welcome them, it would be more bearable for Sodom than for a town that would not welcome these 72. And then, at verse 13, Jesus denounces Chorazin and Bethesda. For the miracles that were performed in you, had they been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So I went ahead and I started looking around in the Old Testament for Tyre and Sidon just to see what I could see. And as it would be assumed here from Luke chapter 10, apparently they must have been destroyed. And in Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 1, we see that's exactly what happened if we read on down to verse 4. Zechariah 9:1 to 9:4, it says, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, with borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. So just like Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 10, we see in Zechariah 9 that God said that he was going to do a number to Tyre and Sidon. And it's also implied that it's of great advantage to see an actual miracle from the Lord. And these people were privileged in a special way to see these miracles, and yet they did not come to repentance. So even though they had the advantage of seeing and being right in the midst of these miracles, they still refused to repent. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, we read, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And these are the same cities that are cited right here in Luke chapter 10. And I started to look up some of the miracles that Jesus had performed in Bethsaida. And in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22, if you want, you could read that later. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, we see where Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. Now, this is one of the miracles that Jesus was referring to. He didn't specifically mention, but he was talking about the blind man that got healed there. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, we see that Jesus withdrew with the others to a town called Bethsaida, and the crowds learned of it, and they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, healed those that needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away. So they go to surrounding villages and the countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. And you know the rest of the story, that Jesus went ahead, he multiplied the loaves and the fish. So that's another miracle he did for these people besides healing the blind man. And yet they refused to repent at Bethsaida. And then Capernaum. What about Capernaum? Because that was another city that Jesus denounced because they refused to repent, even though they had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. Well, if you would go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, it says that Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. So there was a centurion there whose servant was paralyzed, and Jesus healed that man. And then in Mark chapter 1, Jesus went into Capernaum on the Sabbath, went inside the synagogue, and there was a man inside that synagogue that was possessed with an evil spirit. And Jesus commanded that evil spirit out of him. And there again, you see another miracle that Jesus performed, and this time driving out an evil spirit. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, nor even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat, and the paralyzed man was laying on. And to make a long story short, if you're acquainted with the rest of the passage, Jesus healed this paralytic. And he said to this man, he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. So, there's another miracle that Jesus performed right there in Capernaum. Now, Jesus is denouncing this city because of these miracles that they had seen, and yet they refused to repent. They continued to cleave to their sin. Now, brothers and sisters, I started to think about that. Now, imagine that. You have God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus himself, who always spoke and did the absolute best thing for the sake of the people around him. And in this case, these people seen miracles that they never read of in the Old Testament. They never seen these kind of things happen in the Old Testament when the miracle performers like Elijah and Elisha and Moses were performing miracles. Jesus came along and he did much greater miracles, and yet they refused to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin. And I started to think, now, should we really get discouraged when people refuse our message of repentance? Here we're not carrying miracles alongside of us, especially like Jesus performed. He performed so many miracles at the tail end of the Gospel of John. It says if they were all recorded, all the books in the world could not list them all. That's how many miracles Jesus performed during his whole earthly ministry. Imagine that. It must have been thousands and thousands, even though only several dozen probably are actually written down in the Gospels. And yet, these people in these towns especially did not repent. Now, it's interesting that in some towns it's like that, but in other towns people do repent. And we see the same thing in the book of Acts. We see in the book of Acts, sometimes over a single miracle, the whole town comes to God. The whole town repents. But at other times, they just flat out would not accept the truth, and they would want to kill the preacher. So it's interesting, isn't it? Some towns are much harder than other towns. Some areas of the United States are much more receptive to the gospel message than other sections of the United States. It's that simple. Just like we see over here when Jesus walked the face of the earth, and we also see in the book of Acts. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said to the 72, he said, he who listens to you listens to me. He rejects you, rejects me, but he rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So he wanted them to know, not everyone's going to listen to you. And this is very important because we need to know this too. Not everybody's going to listen to us as we proclaim the gospel. As we proclaim the truth of God, not everybody's going to accept our message. Some people are going to flatly reject us. They will even go beyond rejecting our message. Some people will actually persecute us. And you could see that in various places of the world, even in our day now. People get persecuted. But for people to reject you, please know they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God is really what they're doing. They're rejecting Jesus. Jesus said, he rejects you, rejects me. So remember that. When they reject the message that you carry, and of course you're carrying a message of Jesus, well, they're really rejecting Jesus. They don't want Jesus. If Jesus was there, they would be rejecting him. And if Jesus was there, they would listen to him, but he's not there, you are, so they're listening to you just like they would listen to him. But Jesus went a step further, and he said, for those that reject him, they're also rejecting the Father because the Father sent him. So you could see this is serious business for a person to reject the soul winner. For the person in our day to reject you and I as we would go forth to proclaim the message, it has to be a very, very grievous thing in the eyes of God because of this particular verse and other similar scriptures. In verse 17, we see where the lambs return to Jesus, even though they were out there amidst those wolves. In verse 17, it says the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, notice that. Demons submit to the disciples other than the 12. Now, this is not the 12 that the demons submitted to. These are the 72. So, the 72 also had power over demons, and we see in other scriptures that we too have power over demons. Didn't Philip in the book of Acts cast out demons? But Philip was a man of great faith. He also performed miracles. That was a man that had faith. And brothers and sisters, I venture to say that if we had more faith in the promises of a God and faith in the name of Jesus to do these kinds of miracles, I believe that we would be seeing a whole lot more people healed around us and a whole lot more demons cast out than what's going on right now. I remember years ago, the first time I was in industry, a mechanical engineer came over to me and he said, isn't it interesting when you read through the Bible, you read of demons, but you never read of any demon-possessed people in our modern day. This man was a skeptic, didn't believe the message of the Bible. In fact, he was a Catholic is what he was, I remember. But he, as being a skeptic, he's trying to say, well, you see, if the Bible really is true, then where are all the demon-possessed people in our society today? They existed according to the New Testament, but they're not here anymore. Well, there are a lot of demon-possessed people around, especially in foreign lands. And there are also demon-possessed people here in the United States. Many of these demon-possessed people in the USA, they're locked up in nut houses. I remember a brother and myself, we went and visited some people when I was living in the Pittsburgh area. In fact, it happened to be one particular person that was in Western Psych. Now, Brother Bill might know about Western Psych. I don't know how much he might know about that, but there was a man and myself, we went over there, we walked in the room, and they closed the iron gate behind us. It was kind of frightening. They closed it behind us and locked us in. And we were there amidst all these very unusual people. I mean, they looked like they were mentally disturbed. And we've seen some very strange behavior, and I have no doubt at all in my mind that a lot of these people had demons in them. But people shouldn't wonder why there are no more demon-possessed people around. I believe there are a whole lot of people that actually have demons in them, and oftentimes they appear to be rational. I myself cast a demon out of a girl, and that girl did not appear to be irrational, believe it or not. Judas had Satan in him, according to John chapter 13. And there's no scripture to say that Judas appeared to be something other than rational. Of course, he did some very sinful things, but I mean, he wasn't foaming at the mouth. He wasn't convulsing like some people might think a demon-possessed person would do. And then Jesus went on, he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now here they were. They came back from the harvest field. They were proclaiming the gospel, and they were casting out demons and healing the sick. And they came back rejoicing that demon spirits submitted to them in Jesus' name. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, don't rejoice over that. Don't rejoice that spirits submit to you in my name. Now notice, Jesus said the demons were spirits. Amen. It's not a figment of someone's imagination. These are real things. These are invisible entities personalities that are around us. We can't see them by our natural eye, but they are here according to the Word of God. And these demon spirits, what they want to do is to inhabit people, and they cause trouble for that particular person that is inhabited by a spirit. And they can be cast out. That's the only way that a person can get free. You can't go to a psychologist and get medicine. You can't go to therapy and get relief from these demon spirits. I also can't help but think of back in the Old Testament, anointed music that David would play would cause spirits to leave from King Saul. So it seems like anointed music, godly music, and as well as the power of a disciple in walking in faith, demon spirits will flee. But Jesus told them there's something much greater to rejoice about, and that much greater thing to rejoice about is that their names are written in heaven. Now, I remember what a shock that was to me to find out that there are actually names that are written in heaven. Imagine that. There is a book in heaven with names recorded in it. But there's not only one book in heaven with names written in it. There are other books in heaven with deeds written in them. Amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. Most people have no idea whatsoever what is written in heaven and what a good record keeper God is. And we don't know how this gets written in there, if the angels write the deeds in there or the names or whatever happens. We know that the names are written down before the foundation of the earth, which does not mean that God predestined anyone to get saved apart from their own free will. All that means is that God has foreknowledge of our choice. God knew what we would freely choose to do with the truth. And God wanted them to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. That's another way of saying that you have salvation. And brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot that the disciple of God, the servant, the person with his hand to the plow, might not have in this world system. But there is one thing that he especially has that he should forever be rejoicing about, and that is that he has salvation, that his name is written in heaven. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to be rejoicing that our name is written in heaven. When the devil sends trouble and problems our way, and he tries to wear us out and beat us down and discourage us, we should be rejoicing that our name is written in heaven, because this is the greatest, most precious thing that could ever happen. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is your good pleasure. The interesting thing that I see here is that Almighty God reveals his truth, and he hides his truth from certain people. And he reveals his precious truth to little children. Notice that. Little children get the truth, and the ones that this precious truth from Almighty God is hidden from would be the wise and the learned. Now, we live in a day where people tend to think that if you're learned, then these truths are revealed to you. It's exactly the opposite. God has hidden his truth from the learned, and he has revealed his truth to the little children. Do you see that? Absolutely amazing, isn't it? It's contrary to what people would tend to think. And in Matthew's gospel, I believe it's chapter 11, it's much clearer there what the Lord is talking about when he said that he has hidden these things from the wise and the learned. He's hidden their need to repent, to see their need to repent. And that was the time when he was denouncing the various cities because they did not repent when they had experienced the Lord's miracles. And Jesus was actually praising the Heavenly Father over the fact that that needed truth was hidden from them. Isn't that amazing? And yet God wants everybody to be saved, and yet he'll hide that critical piece of knowledge from people for whatever reason. Apparently their heart is just not in the right way that it needs to be to have that truth revealed to them, that they need to know that they must repent. And Jesus went on, he said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. Some people tend to think, well, Jesus is the Father and the Father is the Son, but that's not true. Not only does this verse not teach that, but other verses also teach there's a definite difference between the Father and the Son. But notice, nobody's going to know who the Father is except the Son would choose to reveal the Father to that person. Amazing, isn't it? And then in Luke chapter 10, verse 23, he turned his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes who see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And this is something very important for us to realize, that we have the whole New Testament canon. We have the blessed privilege to read over and to learn just exactly what God, in his fullest degree of revelation, has revealed to mankind. We could read his truth, his eternal truth, and there were many prophets and many kings that wanted to be exposed to these things. And brothers and sisters, we have it all in the New Testament. All we have to do is read it. And he was telling these people that back at that point in time, now bear in mind, you see how revelation becomes more revealed over the course of time. In the Old Testament, it was much more dark as far as revelation from God than it was in the New Testament. And as you read on down through the New Testament, there's more and more revelation comes out as you read through the New Testament. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. I can't recall the exact verse, but there are spiritual mysteries that were revealed in the New Testament, and only in the New Testament, and only in the epistles, mind you. And it's interesting how God has decided to do this, but this is how he did it. And we have this blessed privilege to be exposed to all of this, and we need to thank Almighty God for just what we have in the Bible. Amen. Let me stop right there. Brother Dale was out of town. He's not with us today. He won't be singing, therefore. So let me, at this point in time, just give anyone here an opportunity to share anything that they might have to share that perhaps would be a blessing to the brothers and sisters, the few of us that are here.